Great singing. Thank you, musicians, for leading the music. As we are closing that with a cappella, I started to turn around to look at everybody, and just it's interesting when you're singing together and you start tearing up. So I turned back around. I couldn't. I was like, no way I'm walking up there teary-eyed. But thanks for leading. It's neat to think, you know, Josh filling in this week. Jim's out. I'm filling in for Rod while he's out. So based on what you heard last week, think about that. That's 80 years of ministry and life of the church that's not here today, but we're so grateful for that between Jim's 40 years of ministry, Rod's 40 years of ministry. And so I'm going to preach this morning, and I'm preaching from Titus chapter 3, focusing in on what verse 8 speaks of, a trustworthy statement. So we're going to walk back through the text to look at this trustworthy statement. But I'm going to begin with something a little less helpful, but perhaps interesting. I came across a list of the top 25 all-time famous sayings, according to Time magazine. Okay, so this is the top 25, and I'm surely not going to read all 25. That wouldn't profit us with what we have in front of us. But I do want to list a few. I'd be interested, as I read, just think to yourself, perhaps you're going to even recognize who wrote many of these. So here's just a few all-time famous sayings. I think, therefore I am. To be or not to be, that is the question. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. I have a dream. That which does not kill us makes us stronger. Here's one from the scriptures. I intended to read these without comment, but we've been hearing these others. Here's the scripture here. Genesis 1, the famous saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's another one. All men are created equal. Give me liberty or give me death. The pen is mightier than the sword. To infinity and beyond. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the last one I'll read. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So, just a portion of that list. These are famous quotes, famous statements. But this morning, we're going to look at our message will be focused on a trustworthy statement. As I read through those, I'm sure you observed that famous does not always mean trustworthy. The very list I just read demonstrated that. There's some in there that were helpful, some that match up with just God's common grace. There's some truth in them. There were several that were straight from the scriptures, so absolutely trustworthy. But this morning, we are going to look at a trustworthy statement. While this did not make Time Magazine's AI-generated list, in Paul's pastoral epistles, there are five occasions where Paul references a preformed statement, you know, meaning it wasn't necessarily even original to him. This would be a statement that was familiar to both himself and those who would be reading this letter, material that they had heard before, that in his apostolic authority, Paul affirms these statements as trustworthy statements. Let's just look. I think we ought to look at all five, and we're going to zoom in, though, in Titus 3. But all of these take place in the pastoral epistles. So just start in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, Paul five times quotes statements and affirms them as trustworthy, and this is the first. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So as Paul reflects on this truth, this is a trustworthy statement about the person and work of Christ. And so in affirming the trustworthiness of that statement, Paul even helps us to know what we're to do with such a trustworthy statement. He says, it is deserving of full acceptance there in verse 15. Turn over to the right, just a page or so. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 1. Not about the person and work of Christ, but about the life of the church. God's good design for the church, to elders, pastors, overseers. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Chapter 4, verse 8, still 1 Timothy. Up to this point, the trustworthy statement was noted before the statement. Here, you're going to notice that there's a statement given, and then it's affirmed as a trustworthy statement. So, verse 8, chapter 4, here's the statement. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What are we to think about such a statement like that? Well, verse 9 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Over to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11 and following. 2 Timothy 2, 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. One more trustworthy statement, and it will be the focus of our time this morning. Titus chapter 3. Ben already read, but just to zoom in on what appears to be the trustworthy statement, it's beginning with God in verse 4. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, whether these statements that we're familiar, these preformed sayings, whether they were hymns, some of them likely were, portions of hymns. Perhaps they're just creedal affirmations that were known in the life of the very early church. And there's even suggestions made for this Titus 3 that this could have even been sort of an affirmation that would have been used, a baptismal affirmation, those being baptized based on the profession of faith. They would affirm what they believe about the gospel from Titus 3. But whatever the context was for these statements, they all appear to represent familiar, trustworthy truth that served as guardrails in the life of the church, protected them from error, affirmed the goodness of God's good design in the life of the church and in the doctrine that would to be that ought to be contended for. And so these statements served the early church well, and I think they serve us well also. This saying, as you, verse 8 says, I want you, after saying it's trustworthy, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What we're seeing here is this statement helps us to understand and explain how God's grace in saving us, and our good works work together in the Christian life. I mean, what do you think about a sentence like that? Does that even make you panic a little bit? Let me read it again, because I tried to think carefully through this statement, tried to make a trustworthy statement here when I say that it is an explanation of how God's grace and our good works work together in the Christian life. mean, there's some trigger words here. When you hear, you know, good works, you're thinking, whoa. We are Protestants. You know, we are convictionally Protestant, and rightly so. I mean, the battle cry of the Reformation was one of salvation by grace alone, not faith plus works. I mean, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This, we know this to be true. I mean, Martin Luther would say this defender of justification. Here's a quote where he, referring to this truth, Luther said, "The article of justification, which is our sole defense, not only against all the force and craft of man, but also against the gates of hell, is this, that by faith only in Christ and without works, we are pronounced righteous and saved." So Luther was abundantly clear. It's by faith alone, freely, without works, by faith only, our sins are forgiven. Thomas Cranmer, I think I just actually blended two quotes together. I hope I didn't just put Cranmer's words in Luther's mouth, but Cranmer, English Reformation, he said, "Consider diligently these words, without works, by faith only, freely we receive remission of our sins. What can be spoken more plainly than to say that freely, without works, by faith only, we obtain remission of our sins?" That's Cranmer. Both Luther and Cranmer arguing for, defending, contending for the truth of salvation by grace alone, not faith plus works. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul here in Titus 3, he's writing with great clarity as he affirms this trustworthy statement. And elsewhere in his letters, he made very clear justification by faith alone. In Romans chapter 3, Paul would say, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. Later, elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So you got Romans 3, Paul. Galatians 2, Paul. Titus 3, where you just saw what I said in verse 8, that Paul says, "Those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." That's Paul in Titus 3:8. Just a few verses ago, though, in verse 5, Paul says this, "He, God, saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So what's the deal? I mean, what are we seeing here? Are works a bad word? Are our works a bad word when it comes to thinking about the Christian life? Sometimes. You know, just think, like Galatians 2, you know, if you're thinking of works done in order to earn God's favor, that is counterfeit gospel. So if works are being done in an effort to earn God's favor, to merit forgiveness, then that is a deadly error. But when good works, which are frequently referred to in the New Testament, especially the pastoral epistles, and in particular, this particular letter, Titus, we see that there are good works that are to characterize the Christian life. And so let's just look briefly, since we're going to be in Titus 3, let's just actually look at a few places where good works have already come up in this particular letter. Earlier in Titus chapter 2, here's what Paul would have to say about good works and its relationship to the Christian life. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, after a very helpful, doctrinally rich statement about the gospel, verse 14, speaking of Christ, says, "Who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So in God saving us through the person and work of Christ, he redeems us. We are his own possession, and he saves us so that we would be zealous for good works. So you're seeing Titus 2, good works are something we're to be zealous about as Christians. Titus 3, verse 5, as has already been read, it's abundantly clear that works do not save. They are not the basis for our salvation. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. But then, as I just read a bit ago, verse 8 also reminds us that same zeal that he says in chapter 2 that's to characterize the Christian life, there's also a devotion to good works that ought to be characterized in every life of a believer. Be careful to devote yourself to good works. Verse 14 of chapter 3, as you get close to the end of the letter, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So what we learn from all of this is the following. Works are not the root of our salvation. That is not gospel. That is works salvation. That's false. But as fruit, works give give evidence of God's work of salvation in our lives. So to even throw the word necessary out there wouldn't cause much panic in my mind to say, are works necessary for salvation? Well, they're not in saving us, but in evidencing the genuine conversion that takes place. Works demonstrate what God has done in us by saving us. So There's two ditches, I think, that we often can find ourselves in when we start thinking about the role of works. The obvious ditch on one side is if you think works are necessary to earn God's favor, you do not understand the gospel. If you have to do something to make yourself right with God, that is faith plus works, and that is opposed to the gospel. But there's also this other error of recognizing that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So then we just ignore the reality of works, that they play no part in the life of a Christian. And both of those are errors. And so we want to think carefully. How do you think carefully? Well, maybe we ought to look to a trustworthy statement that will help us to receive gospel understanding about the role that works play in the life of a believer. So let's let that be our aim as we walk through these verses in Titus 3, to think carefully, think biblically, to respond rightly, to delight in the gospel. Those who are believers in here, as we hear the gospel, it humbles us as we're mindful of what we were before God saved us. It informs us about how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in being saved. But those who are here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, there's nothing greater that you could hear than the gospel message that communicates how you can be brought into a right relationship with God through Christ by faith. So the gospel is on clear display here in verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. As we think about gospel realities, it's been well said often, maybe this is even a paradigm that you've used to think through a clear understanding of the gospel. If I'm going to communicate the gospel to someone else, I want to make sure that I speak of God, who he is, and then we acknowledge what the scriptures teach us about man. So what do the scriptures say about our condition apart from Christ? So God, man. We also in the gospel need to think of the work of Christ. God, man, Christ. And then what do we do with all that information? What we learn about God and man and Christ? We have to respond rightly with repentance and faith. And so the gospel message is often summarized as God, man, Christ response. And it's interesting to me. I think you see all of those in this passage. So in verse 4, it begins with God. I mean, we'll be a little more focused here in just a minute, but we'll see. It begins with God. Verse 4, you're seeing attributes of God on display, God's goodness, his loving kindness, later his mercy in saving us. You're mindful that it's God alone who does this work of salvation, so we're seeing God's sovereignty on display and God being sovereign over salvation. So we learn much about God in this gospel declaration of this trustworthy statement. We also learn much about man in this passage, because we're reminded that it's not anything that we can do to save ourselves, not because of works, verse 5 tells us, But informed by the context here, if you go back to verse 3, as was read by Ben earlier, we learn much about the condition of man apart from Christ. I mean, it is not a good list. When we look at what characterized us before we came to Christ, verse 3 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, or disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So we learn much about man, is what I'm saying. We learn about God, we learn about man. We learn of the work of Christ when we see that it's by Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we are justified before God, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. And so you're hearing of this work, imputation, the justification that we receive because of Christ's work. So we learn of Christ in this passage. Then even in verse 8, we're mindful of the right response to this truth that has been proclaimed. In verse 8, we're told that this list, this gospel declaration is for those who have believed in God. And so our right response is faith. Our right response is belief. We must respond to what has been heard. So I pray that will take place this morning as those who are believers, that we respond rightly to the gospel as we hear it. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, perhaps God will do this work in your heart to respond rightly to the gospel with faith and repentance this morning. So in verse 4, we are told, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. We are struck with the character of God. No greater thoughts could enter our mind than thinking right thoughts about God. Calvin, as he began his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first sentence in the book says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." So we benefit from a right knowledge of God. And here in verse 4, we see him as entirely good. We see him as characterized by loving kindness. Later in this passage, we see him as merciful. Other places in the scripture, all of these attributes are a key focus. As you think of God is good, Psalm 25, David had much to say about the goodness of God. If you're taking notes, Psalm 25:8, David says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." So God has always been good, and he's a God of love. And his love for mankind is what undergirds these gospel truths, because we're told that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He took the initiative in salvation. Our good and loving God is our Savior. He does the work of salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, as we think like Ephesians language, think of being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so it's because of this truth, Ephesians 2 and elsewhere in the scriptures, that we know God as Savior. Titus 3:4 points to this. David, I just said, delighted in the character of God, but in that same psalm, Psalm 25, David delights in God as his Savior. In verse 5 of Psalm 25, David says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." God is the only Savior. He is our salvation. Later in the Psalms, 79:9, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." So God is the Savior, and he saves people from their sins for his own glory. So much rich truth right there in Psalm 79. Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." God is our Savior. God alone is Savior. And so this statement, don't move too fast past past this reality. God is our Savior. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. God as Savior is a theme throughout Paul's letters, certainly in the pastoral epistles. It is God who alone is our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. We're told, just kind of walk through some of these passages. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, this really will matter here in just a minute. We're learning of God the Father as our Savior. So as Paul starts his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So you're seeing the Father as God our Savior. The next chapter, 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Again, God the Father, God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay, we can move over to Titus and see what we learn about God as Savior. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. There's a lot there. But Paul is saying this gospel that I preach because I was commanded by God to preach. I was commanded by God our Savior to preach this message. And one other, chapter 2, verse 10. Showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you were to spend some time in that setting, is section, you'd see this godliness that ought to be on display in our lives. We have to adorn the doctrine of God, but as we adorn the doctrine of God, we're told it's God our Savior. And so that's this theme that continues throughout all of Paul's letters. But it's interesting, what he's abundantly clear about is that it's God alone that is the Savior. He's not just one of many options. God alone is the God who saves. It's God who's our Savior. He alone is the Savior of the whole world, we're told. And so here's what I'm getting at. There will be no cause for panic when we start to look at a couple other cross-references and we find Jesus Christ as our Savior. I mean, we just carefully walk through Paul making it clear that God is the only Savior. And so God the Father is called our Savior. How many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I think that I read. But then as you walk through these same letters that Paul has written, he's just as comfortable writing of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Just look at a couple, we'll look at all the examples. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus Christ our Savior. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, boy, lots here. Do not be, let me make sure I'm, yes. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, who saved us, we're told in verse 9. Jump down to verse 10. And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. We just read another place in chapter 1, but here in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So we're seeing God the Father as Savior, Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm not done yet, though. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Drop down to verse 13. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God, the Savior. And then, of course, our focused text this morning, we see in chapter 3, verse 6. In 3, verse 4, God the Father is the subject of this He's the Savior, verse 4. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I mean, which is it? I hope we see the answer as I'm reading through these. How is it that Paul can claim that there's only one God and that there's only one Savior? And so then he identifies this Savior as God the Father all over the place. And then he's just as comfortable and just as clear and just as trustworthy and true as he affirms Jesus Christ alone as Savior. What's the explanation for this? I mean, it's simple, but I just hope it's ringing in your ears right now to think, how is this true? How can this be so? Well, it's because of the deity of Christ. We see that that's what accounts for this reality. The Father is God, and he is our Savior. The Son is God, and he is our Savior. And as you walk through Titus 3, 4 through 7, you see this triune work of salvation, in fact, as you see the Father saving, the Son saving, the Holy Spirit involved in the work of salvation as he regenerates the hearts of those who will believe. So the Father's God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Our triune God is our God of salvation. So what wonderful truths, I think, just to even take note of as you begin this trustworthy statement. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Salvation is a work that is carried out by God. It's God who initiates. It's God who accomplishes. It's God who gets all the glory. But what's interesting is that the passage says that his goodness and his loving kindness appeared. I hope you understand that our God, everything that is true of God, his perfections, his attributes, are always true of God. He has infinitely, eternally, unchangeably been good, loving, merciful. All of the attributes of God have always been true, and they will always be true. There never was a time, nor will there ever be a time, where God is not infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably all of his perfections. But verse 4 is telling us there's a moment in history when his loving kindness and his goodness were made manifest, when they appeared. This appearing refers to what? What are we talking about here? Where is God's goodness and loving kindness appearing in history? Well, it's in the incarnation, at the coming of Christ. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. That's the words of that children's lullaby. It's God, our Savior's goodness and love that appeared, and it appeared in this event. And this event is the incarnation, Jesus Christ appearing in the flesh as God the Son took on flesh. The message of Christmas, when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, he took on flesh to be the Savior of the world. And so verse 5 tells us when this loving kindness and goodness appeared, he saved us. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. The us here includes Paul. The us includes Titus. The us of who God saved includes all who will believe. You even read that in verse 8. The salvation that God gives is necessary. We need salvation. That's an offense to those who hear this and that they need to be saved. It's an offense to hear that we need to be saved from God's wrath, but this is the truth. God saved, and that was a necessity. We needed to be saved from our sin. We were at enmity with God, dead in our sin, without hope, and God saved us. I mean, just remind yourselves of who God saved in verse 3. It says, we ourselves were once. What's interesting about that is they're learning as Christians how they are to interact with the world, how they're to interact with unbelievers on the island of Crete. Apparently, this would still characterize those who they live amongst. And so he's saying, as Christians, this is what you once were, but you no longer are these things because God saved you out of these things. But here's what characterized our lives. You know, foolishness, and on goes the list. Disobedience and other very ungodly, sinful characterizations. That foolishness is a spiritual condition. Think of what the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is what was on the mind of all of us. Apart, we did not believe in God and the things of God, apart from God saving us. And so in verse 5, we're told God saved us, and God's character is contrasted with man's condition. Our sin is an offense against God, and so in his goodness and love, he saved us. And that salvation is worth praising him for, as David did in the Psalms. But as you keep moving through this trustworthy statement, you're seeing how he saved us. He did not save us according to anything good about ourselves. I mean, this is so familiar to us, but it's so important to remind ourselves. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Well, what is it according to? If it's not according to something we have done, well, it's according to God. It's God who saves, and it's God's mercy that is the basis for our salvation. But according to his own mercy, we're told in verse 5. This is how God saved. He saved according to his own mercy, not according to anything that we have done. Turn back. I always find myself thinking, when we start reflecting on the mercy of God in relationship to the gospel in particular, I just always find myself thinking of Exodus 34. I think it's worth turning there real quick. In Exodus 34, there's this riddle of the Old Testament that other men have referred to this passage as. It's so neat how it points to the answer being in Christ, as you read of God's mercy on display in Exodus 34, verse 6, we're told, the Lord, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, how is it that God's going to do all that you read in Exodus 34? How's he going to uphold his justice, remain infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably all of his perfections, demonstrating mercy at the same time that he is just, upholding his character and his holiness, but he will by no means overlook the guilty? Well, that's answered here in our text. And it's hard for us to even wrap our minds around this, but do you realize that for all that God has done in saving us, we would not have responded to what God has done unless God opened our eyes, brought us new life. We would not have given any attention to the gospel message unless God does this work of regeneration in our hearts. So you need to turn back to Titus 3 to see this on display. This act of mercy, this rescue mission that's motivated by God's love, that demonstrates how God saves sinners, it's something that we would not have responded to unless God breathes new life into those whom he's going to save. Unless God does this regenerating work, and this is work that is done by the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 5. He saves us. It's not because of our works. It's not because of anything righteous in us, for there is nothing righteous in us. We just see that in verse 3. But it's according to his own mercy. And here's how it was brought about. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, Romans 3 reminds us there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. I mean, we're not seeking God. In order to be saved, we need God to open our eyes, cause us to respond rightly to the gospel. And that's what the Spirit does in this work of regeneration, because it's necessary in order to be saved. Jesus even said in John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We are given new life in order that we might believe. It's not actually the opposite, which we tend to think. We often think we believe, and so then we're given new life. But we're seeing that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We are given new life so that we might believe. We bring nothing. We do nothing. It's God who saves. And so we read of that because of his mercy in saving us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is rich and important truth. And we do well to preach it to ourselves. I am concerned a little bit that so much of what I'm saying is very familiar to so many of us as we hear it. And you tend to think, well, why do we need to hear this again? Why do we need to hear this again? I mean, I know this. I've already responded rightly to this. The gospel's for the lost and dying. It's for unbelievers. And that's certainly true. I mean, what other hope is there for an unbeliever than to hear the gospel and then to respond rightly to the gospel? But it's interesting how much of the New Testament is gospel declaration to believers. I think Titus 3 is one of those examples where Paul is writing believers and he's being very thorough in his explanation of the gospel. It's kind of interesting, in other places, he even identifies his audience of believers as who he's writing the gospel to. Go back to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:15. Look what he says about the gospel. Romans 1:15. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel. So he's writing to these believers in Rome. He's already identified them earlier in the letter. He's grateful for them, those who've been set apart for the gospel of God, we're told earlier in Romans 1. He's writing to these saints, to all those, verse 7, in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's who he's writing to. And so then in verse 15, he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. He's just said they're already saints. They've been saved. They know these truths. They've responded to these truths, but they need to remember these truths. And Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them, you also who are in Rome. Well, go over to 1 Corinthians 15, because kind of a similar reality is on display. As he says, before that gospel proclamation of verses 3 and 4, the gospel description there, in verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, so much of the Christian life is about reminders. We need to remember, remember, remember. That's what gets us into trouble, when we forget. And so in verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth, because he refers to them as brothers. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. What do these Corinthians need to do in order to think rightly about what Paul's writing them? They need to remember the gospel. They need to remember the gospel that they believed. And so the gospel is for believers there, as it was for the Romans, as it is for the believers on this island of Crete, as it is for us this morning at Grace Church of Tallahassee. We need to hear the gospel. We need to preach it to ourselves. We have the gospel humility that comes from being reminded of what we were before God saved us, how God did this work alone in saving us, so that we give God the glory alone for our salvation. And it motivates us to know how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling amongst a lost and dying world. And all of these are benefits of preaching the gospel to ourselves. So even if it's familiar, stay focused and tuned to what it's saying. Let me even say this. If I was sharing the gospel and what I'm saying is not familiar, then that means I am saying something that is not trustworthy. When we're talking gospel, we better hope familiarity here. We're talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the trustworthy statement that we as believers would do well to think carefully on throughout the day. This is the trustworthy statement that those who have not trusted in Christ must respond rightly to. And so Paul walks through this, reminding him that God saves. God saved it not because of our works. He saved us according to his mercy by this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who's poured out on us abundantly through Christ. And what is accomplished in this work of salvation, we're told in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've spoken of the need of salvation, the provision of salvation, the recipients of salvation. We're seeing the results of salvation here, that we have been made right with God. To speak of justification is to recognize that this great exchange that took place where Christ took our sin in his body on a tree as he bore our wrath to bear the penalty for sin. He paid for our sin on the cross. And so our sin is forgiven. But there's even more to that. Not only did Christ take our sin, we are credited with his righteousness. Christ, who died in our place, was sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And so we are credited with Christ's righteousness. That's our greatest need. If we're going to be right with God, it's going to be because we have God's righteousness. And that comes through Christ alone by faith. And so that's what we hear of when we see this word, justification. It's a beautiful and important word in the life of every believer. Just as that quote earlier that I think I messed up a little bit from Luther, where he's just saying, this is the article by which the church stands or falls. Do you get this right about justification by faith alone? And so we're told that this justification accomplishes salvation, and we are brought into God's family. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we trust in Christ, we are justified before God. We are made right. We are given the right. We are children of God. So that's this inheritance that we are going to receive as children of God is eternal life. That's what justification accomplished. Verse 7 tells us that, this trustworthy statement, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We long for these truths to be experienced for all eternity, what God has accomplished in saving us. And all that he said is true. And it's in God's word, and Paul's referencing this trustworthy statement. And so he concludes this section in verse 8 by saying, all this is true, right? The saying is trustworthy. After that, he doesn't give options of, so do with it what you please. Take it or leave it. Make it the message of your life or don't. No, he says, this is truth, and so this is what you are to insist on. Verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. There are no other ways to be saved. This is the gospel of the one true God who alone is Savior. And so we are told this is the message. We are to know it. We're to respond rightly to it. We're to defend it. We're to contend for the faith. We are to insist on these things. What a strong word in regards to what our response is. So when I think of what would that look like for me as an individual, what would it look like for us as a church to insist on these things? And I think I've already even used words, just think of upholding or contending. But when error comes in, we refute error. I mean, there are so many counterfeit gospels that are out there. And so we refute those errors. So many who would promote a faith plus works, and we confront that error with the truth of the gospel. The gospel, as proclaimed here in verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3. We warn others when they don't respond to the gospel. Thinking positively, just think of the opportunity as parents. What does it look like in the home to insist on these things? The gospel is to go forth in our homes as we proclaim the gospel to our children and plead with God to do this work of salvation in their hearts. So we insist on these things by singing the gospel, by teaching the gospel, by sharing the gospel with our children, by praying that God would save them by this gospel. And by insisting on these things, the insisting leads to worthy living. It's interesting to follow the logic of the argument. Be careful, insist on these things. Here's the gospel message. Insist on these things so that those who have believed, that's Christians, so that believers, Christians, would be careful, would be devoted, would be zealous themselves to good works. May that be true of our church. Would we be zealous for good works? Really think, when we step back, it's not as confusing as some might think about, wait, hold on. So we're not saved by good works, but good works are important in the life of the believer. Well, step back and just think about it. We are brought into God's family by God who saves. God saves, has nothing to do with works, but he saves us to be conformed into his image. We are saved by God. We are declared righteous, and we are growing in godliness as we walk in the Christian life. And so we're to be zealous for good works. I mean, when I look out here, I was even thinking, man, this is a practical demonstration of good works. There's school supplies in front of us that people in our church donated to give to schools. I'm just going to assume that no one placed this bag here in front of the room and thought, I sure hope this works in saving me. You know, no, we're doing this not in an effort to earn God's favor. It's something a love for God has produced in you a love for others and a heart for this community. And so as we minister at Kate Sullivan Good News Club, you know, we're happy to provide these supplies. There's no thought of earning God's favor. It's just logical that the role that good works play in the life of a Christian who's being conformed into the image of Christ. And so we, as we gather as the church, are to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. And Titus 3 reminds us that we are to be devoted to such good deeds. Earlier, we're to be zealous for good deeds. And it's just glorious to remind ourselves of what God has done in saving us so that we can even do these things that please him. So get the equation right, right? You know, it's the true gospel plus a right response equals salvation. And that salvation leads to good works. I mean, all four of those things are needed, but you get them in the wrong order and you have a counterfeit gospel. So you have to have the order right. Right gospel, right response. That saves. That's conversion. You are a child of God. As a child of God, you grow to be more like him. Those are good works. I hope that's clear, and I hope we are able to give God the praise and glory for his work of saving sinners such as you and I. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this truth. As we delight in the message of the gospel, we're humbled to remind ourselves of what we were apart from Christ. We're even astounded to think that you would save sinners like ourselves. And yet you do, for your own glory and for our own good. You save us so that we can be brought into your family. And we look forward to spending eternity with you, this inheritance of eternal life that we receive because of the person and work of Christ. We thank you and praise you for this. May we insist on this. Would we be bold with our proclamation of the gospel? Would we be clear in our communication of truth? Would we be courageous in how we contend for the truth and refute error? May we do it in love and patience and humility as we think of such were some of us. All of us were these sinners apart from Christ. So may we do it in compassion and love for your glory and for our good. May you be glorified as we go from here. We love you and thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.